We're in Matthew chapter 8 today. Turn with me, please, there to Matthew 8. Again, just a little bit of review. We talked about kind of the key to the book. The structure of the book of Matthew is back in chapter 4, verse 23. You don't have to turn back if you don't want to. That says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And we're in a section right now that talks about those miracles that he was performing, proving his authority. This is the same authority that had caused the crowds to marvel, that he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes, not as their teachers of the law. Jesus had authority in his teaching, and now he's proving that authority because of the miracles that he's working. Today, we're going to look, as I mentioned, there's an interlude about disciples, two people who thought they wanted to be followers of Jesus, and how he responded to them. And following that, we see the disciples responding in fear to a storm. And we see Jesus' response both to the disciples and to the storm. And then they get to the other side of the lake, and we see Jesus' response to two men who were demon-possessed, and how Jesus commanded the demons to come out. And then we also see another group's response, and that is the people of that city, the people of that town, and their response to Jesus. So it's very much interactive today, seeing this is what this person is coming to Jesus and saying, this is Jesus' response to him, and this is what the disciples are thinking and saying, and this is Jesus' response to them, and this is what the demon-possessed men are doing, and the people around them who are seeing that these men who have been demon-possessed for so long are now clothed in their right mind, is what one of the other Gospels says. It may not be immediately obvious to us, it may not just jump out at you, why Matthew inserts these four verses or so about disciples that you'll see in a minute, and how that relates, but the point of all of this is that Jesus is Lord, he is Master, he has authority over his disciples, over storms, and even over unclean spirits. Let's read our passage for today. This is Matthew chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.' Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?' When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your holy word today, would you please speak to us? Would you please teach us from your word? Help me to be clear. Please allow your Holy Spirit to do his work in all of us, that we would understand what you're teaching through this section of the book of Matthew, that we would understand that you are the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he has power over everything that we can see that has been created, because he is God, he is the Creator. Lord, give us a better vision of your power, of your authority, and the security and trust that should be our response to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main points I'd like us to see today are that, first of all, dealing with these two disciples or would-be disciples, following Jesus is costly. There are demands. There are requirements. And then number two, much like we saw last week, Jesus has power, in this case, over storms and evil spirits, over nature, and over the supernatural realm. Look back at with me at verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. He gave a command. He is exercising authority here over his disciples. He's telling them, all right, we're going to go in a boat. We're going to go over to the other side. Well, what does he mean by that? The opposite side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But there's a word that we wouldn't pay any attention to, but that the disciples should have taken notice of, and that is the little word T-O, two. We are going to go over to the other side. Some other translations have, he gave orders to go over to the other side. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. What is the point? The point is, they're going to the other side. We just read the chapter. We know that they're going to get into a storm. They don't know that at this point. But in the middle of the storm, they should have remembered that he said, we are going over to the other side. But while they're making preparations, maybe even while they're getting into the boat, there's an interruption, if you will. Verse 19 says, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, who's a scribe? We've talked about this group of scribes a couple times before, and we'll talk about them again. These were the experts of the law. They were responsible for teaching, for interpreting, for regulating. I read one source that said they made life difficult for the common people. How did they do that? Because they were very concerned about the nuances, and they were adding to what Moses had written, and they wanted to make sure everything was just exactly right. But this certain scribe seems that he also was a disciple, a follower. He wanted to be a disciple, maybe we could say. How do I know that? Well, verse 21 says another disciple. The second guy who comes is described that way, which suggests that maybe this certain scribe was a follower of Jesus. And he was breaking with his fellow scribes, because they didn't have anything to do with Jesus. They rejected Jesus throughout his ministry. The problem is that he had not counted the cost yet. He hadn't really considered what he was doing in saying, I'm going to follow you anyway. I'm going to be your follower. It sounds good. It may be that he had just seen these miracles performed. It may be that he had listened to the entire Sermon on the Mount. And he is excited. I'll follow you anywhere. But Jesus knows his heart. One thing that I learned this week in this is that he calls Jesus teacher. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I learned is that in the book of Matthew, if you see somebody calling Jesus rabbi or teacher, that's an outsider. That's not a disciple. That's not a true follower. They called him Lord. They called him master. And that may be part of the problem here. He is looking for a teacher. It seems by Jesus' response to him that he wasn't really looking for a master. So here's Jesus' response, verse 20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this today, but the Son of Man, this is the first time that title appears, and it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. That little phrase, Son of Man, the Son of Man, appears over 80 times in the New Testament. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7, which says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So there are at least a couple of pictures here, probably three or four, but two I'm going to point out, and that is that this title, the Son of Man, is showing that the Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, we could say, is taking this title of Son of Man that is one of humility. He came, Emmanuel that we were talking about earlier, he came to dwell among us. But more than that, look, he's being given a dominion. He is being given a kingdom. We've read several times in the book of Matthew already about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has power and authority. He is a king. And that little passage from Daniel describes the fact that God the Father is giving to his Son, described there as the Son of Man, authority and a kingdom that will be forever. And Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does he mean by that? One way to say it would be where they're going. The disciples don't really know. They just know they're going to the other side. And this scribe probably doesn't know, but he says he's going to the other side. I'm going to go too. He says, we don't have reservations when we get there. There's not a place to stay. Now, that's not to say Jesus never stayed in a house or never had a house of his own. We don't know for sure. The point is, this is not going to be a life of ease. This is not going to be comfortable. This is not going to be what that man was probably used to. Instead, Jesus is saying that you need to be willing to be homeless if you're going to follow me. David Platt put it this way, if you follow me, I'm all you've got. That's what we need to be willing to do to be a follower of Jesus. Does that mean he's going to call us to give up everything? No, but we need to be willing to give everything up for the kingdom. That means having no earthly rewards or security. We kind of like comfort. I understand. I do too. We like the idea of security that, okay, there's money in the bank, there's food in the refrigerator, those kind of things. And what Jesus is saying is that if Mr. Scribe over here, if you're going to come follow me, you have to be willing to do without. Do without creature comforts. And we don't have recorded any response from him, do we? It just goes on to the next person. Did he go with Jesus? Did he stay there? Did he turn away? Did he keep on the outside part of the crowd, kind of a, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I'm going to hang out in the crowd here? We don't know. How would you have responded if Jesus had said that to you? I don't have any place to lay my head. Another way to look at that is that Jesus is not of this world. He is God. He has come to dwell among us in flesh. But this is not his home any more than this is our home. This is our temporary home. We are supposed to desire a better country, one in heaven. And there's that sense as well, saying, I don't have anything here on earth to call my home because this is not my home. We'll get to the end of the chapter and see some of the demons and their activity. Satan has been given control. We talked about that back when we talked about Jesus' temptation. That a lot of power and authority over this globe, this earth, this rock, has been given to Satan. So Jesus is more powerful than Satan, no question. But some of that has been given temporarily to Satan for right now in God's sovereign plan. Let's look at the next person, verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Was he truly a disciple? Jesus points out that no, he wasn't. He wasn't ready to give everything up. in this case, family relationships. He wasn't committed to Jesus' lordship. He does call him Lord. He is described as a disciple. But look at what he says. He says, Lord, let me first. And honestly, it doesn't matter what he says after that, because that's a contradiction in and of itself. To say, you are my Lord and Master, but I want to do this first. It doesn't really make sense. He says, let me first do this. And if he's putting himself first, if he's putting his wants, his needs first, he is not acting as a servant. He's not acting as if Jesus is his master. Now, what does he ask for? He says, let me first go and bury my father. Okay? In that part of the world, especially at that time, they buried people the same day. Several cultures still have that custom. They bury the person the same day he or she dies. But that's probably not what he's saying. He's not saying, I need to go dig a hole to put my father in because he died. If that were the case, he probably wouldn't be here. He would be off attending to that. Instead, there's another cultural meaning, and that is, I need to take care of my father. Okay, that's noble. There's even another meaning, another layer to that, that I have to, perhaps he was the oldest, I need to take care of my father and be with him until he dies, otherwise I may not get the inheritance. And that may have been what was going on. That if I follow you, Jesus, I might not get my inheritance. I might have to give up. So whether it was the relationship with his father that he really felt like he needed to take care of his dad, who may have been sick, may have been old, or might have been totally healthy and young, we don't know. He's wanting to put either himself or his family relationships ahead of Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to this? He does not accept that excuse. He's really kind of harsh with him. And he says, let the dead bury their dead. Well, if you take that literally, that's an impossibility, isn't it? But if the first one is figurative, if it's those who are spiritually dead, those who are not my disciples, let them bury the dead. Now it begins to make sense. The point is right priorities. One of my study Bibles says that as God's son, Jesus did not hesitate to demand complete loyalty. Even family loyalty was not to take priority over the demands of obedience. So it causes us to question our priorities. Do we make following Jesus a priority? Even over other good and important things, it is supposed to be top priority. It is supposed to be a total commitment. Let me offer this by way of illustration. A few chapters back, we looked in Matthew chapter 4. He called his first disciples. And this is the second pair that he called. This is James and John. It says over in Matthew 4:21, going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We talked about this at the time. This was probably the family fishing business, so it was a big deal for them to walk away. It may have even, possibly, left their father in a bit of a lurch. But they considered Jesus' call to them more important than the family business, more important even than their relationship with their father. It's not that they were cutting off all ties with their father, but they were going to follow Jesus. That's what they were going to do, we might say, full time, for as long as they were able to. Following Jesus supersedes all other commitments. Now, there are other times we're going to talk about discipleship. It comes up a couple other times in Matthew. So before we leave this today, just ask yourself, am I a follower of Jesus? Do I take this seriously? Serving is not how we earn salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But if we are truly sons and daughters of God through Jesus, we've believed on Him, we put our faith in Him, He's forgiven us our sin, we're going to serve Him. And we're going to make that top priority. So he's dealt with these two people. Again, we don't have the results. We don't know whether these men got to go with Jesus, didn't go with Jesus, went away and never followed Jesus again. We don't know. But we do know what happened with the 12 he had called. Because now his disciples get in the boat.
Verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Interesting statement based on what we just saw. First one, I'll follow you anywhere. And the second one, I'll follow you, but I'll do it later because I need to take care of this at home first. But he gets in the boat and his true disciples follow him. And suddenly a great tempest or storm arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he, that's Jesus, was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is most likely a fishing boat that they climb into. Remember, at least four of the disciples were fishermen. And the sea, the lake where they are, we've talked about a little bit before, is the Sea of Galilee. It's not a huge lake. It's 7 or 8 miles across and about 15 miles north to south. But it is 150 feet deep. And the shoreline getting into the water is 680 feet below sea level. So it's surrounded by hills. We've talked about that too. And when those winds get going a certain way, there can be huge storms with waves as high as 20 feet. This still happens today. Not often, but it has happened. So you have these huge storms that come out of nowhere. It's not that the disciples were foolish in that they were venturing out in a storm, or that Jesus commanded them to do something that's contrary to logic. Most likely the storm started after they were out there while they were trying to cross. And it's a big storm. Great tempest is what we have in New King James, or a great storm. The word behind that storm is the Greek word seismos, which you might recognize. Seismograph, okay? That's what we use modern day. We describe earthquakes using that word, okay? Was it an earthquake and a storm? I don't know. The point is, it was a huge natural event. Whatever it was scary enough that you have fishermen crying out for help from a carpenter. Think that through a minute. These guys have been on this lake. They've fished it all their lives. They've been in other storms, and they are scared. Matthew says that the boat is getting swamped. And what does he do? They cry out and he hears them. He's been asleep. It's the only time actually in any of the Gospels that we see Jesus asleep. He's asleep in a storm because he knows he's going to the other side, right? That's what he told them. Get ready, we're going to the other side. But they're scared. And they come, wake him up. And how does he respond? At least in Matthew's account, and Matthew was there, Matthew says he deals with the disciples before he deals with the storm. So imagine, the wind, the waves, everything's still going on, and he's saying, why are you afraid? And to us, that seems crazy. Well, have you looked around? I know you've been asleep. But do you realize we're in a storm and we think we're going to drown? He says, why are you fearful? Oh, you have little faith. This idea of little faith, it doesn't mean they didn't have any faith. It just meant that it was deficient. It was not enough. It was insufficient faith. And it's possible that Matthew wants us to take note. He's saying Jesus' disciples, the ones who are following him, the ones who are in the boat with him in this storm, they have little faith. That's different from what we heard last week, who had great faith. Jesus marveled that that Gentile centurion had great enough faith to recognize Jesus' authority and say, just give the word. I'm not worthy of you coming under my roof. Just say the word. Because I know I can command people and they do it. I know you have power to command. Just say the word and you can heal my servant. Jesus marveled at that great faith. And now he's saying, guys, come on. Why are you fearful? You have so little faith. And that describes us too much of the time. This isn't the first reference to being of little faith either. For those of you who have been here for the last several weeks, back in chapter 6, Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, was talking to us about money and about worry. And he says, if you're worried about food, if you're worried about clothing, it's just showing that you have little faith. And they were there, and they heard him say it. He said, you can trust your Father in heaven is going to take good care of you. Have faith. And here they are in the first trial that we have recorded since that sermon. And they are scared. They're scared to death. They think they're going to drown. And he says, you have little faith. So what does he do? It says he rebukes the wind and the waves. The word that Luke uses for rebuke is muzzle. He controlled the waves like we would put a muzzle on a dog. And what's amazing is that he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it says there was a great calm. Think that through with me a minute. There's a big enough storm that there are 20-foot waves, and he says, be muzzled, and it's like glass. It's calm. Because if the wind was blowing and he said, stop, and the wind stopped, then the waves are still going to be choppy. You think of even a bathtub. Because I'm looking at kids. I know they play in the bathtub. If you get water in a pool or whatever, choppy, it's not going to calm down right away. But this says, it's gone. And it's calm. And you can imagine how quiet it is all of a sudden. They might hear a little bit of water lapping against the boat. They might hear their own hearts still pounding. But it is quiet. Heard one preacher suggesting, there they are standing there dripping wet and wondering what on earth just happened. Jesus is able to command the forces of nature and to rebuke them. And they would have associated that with God, Jehovah, of the Old Testament. There are at least two passages that talk about him rebuking the wind, the sea, the forces of nature. It's a little interesting to me that Matthew doesn't say the disciples were wondering what kind of person this is. It says the men. That's kind of interesting because it points out their humanity compared to what they're beginning to realize. This is not just a prophet. This is not just a teacher. This is God. And they marvel. Same word we had that Jesus marveled at the centurion and his faith. Lots of times we'll be reading that people are marveling at Jesus and what he's doing. Because they're just now beginning to understand. And I mean beginning to understand who he is. There are multiple Old Testament passages, I won't go through many of them, saying that God is able to command wind and waves. One is in Psalm 65. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. His voice can calm the storms. And I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Don't know one of these fishermen and other disciples knew all four of those psalms, but they probably knew at least one of them. And they would have associated someone who could control the wind and the sea, in this case the lake, is God. So they're wondering, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Now there's some people who would take this passage and say, all you have to do is cry out to God and the storms of your life will end. And that sounds nice, but that's not really the point of the story. What are the disciples impressed by? Are they impressed that the storm ended? Yes. But they're taking the next logical step with it and realizing, why did the storm end? It's that this person with us, Jesus, is God. More than that, he is with them. He was telling them not to be afraid. Why? Not because it's not such a big storm, it's not a big deal. He didn't discount that there was a storm, but he was with them.
So what is the point? What is the application of this little story? This miracle, big miracle, that Jesus worked. It's that He's with us. It isn't that we're not going to have storms. It's not that He's going to calm every storm in our lives and give us peace in that sense. Ultimately, He will when He brings us to heaven someday. But the point is that the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, as evidenced by this story, is with us even in our storms. Now, we know what the disciples were thinking. It tells us. They're wondering, what kind of person is this? And God, apparently, has a sense of humor because He's about to answer their question for them, but not in the way that you or I would expect. Because the people who are going to answer that question are some demons. Look at verse 28. When He had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met Him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" So they've come to the other side, and we'll see that phrase other times in the book of Matthew. Normally that means either coming or going from. You're coming, in this case, to a Gentile area from a Jewish area. So that when they cross the lake, they're coming to a place that is primarily controlled by Gentiles. And this region of the Gadarenes, Gergesenes, you'll see it labeled different ways. It was part of the area of the Decapolis, which is 10 cities that were united together, but independent governments. And they were inhabited primarily by Gentiles, as I said. And an evidence of that is the pigs that we're going to read about, because there would not have been pigs on the other side, in the Jewish area. Pigs were unclean. They weren't allowed to eat pigs. And you can imagine in that time and culture, you don't spend time and money growing animals that you can't eat. Maybe they had a few pets, but that wasn't a luxury they had. They weren't going to have pigs that they were raising when they couldn't eat them. So, you have the picture. The boat lands there safely on the other side. They've made it there. And what happens? It says, there met Him, Jesus, two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. They were demon-possessed men. First off, we should probably figure out what are demons. Demons are fallen angels. There was some time, we don't know exactly when, but Satan chose to rise up against God. He wanted to be God, is what we read in the Old Testament. And God punished him, threw him out of heaven. He then caused problems because he tempted Eve, who gave the fruit to Adam. Sin was introduced to the world. Well, there were some other angels that rebelled with Satan, and we call them fallen angels or demons. And at least some, maybe all, of these fallen angels do not have a body, so they desire to be clothed in a body. That's why when Jesus sends them out of these two men, they want to go into the pigs. They desire, for some reason, to have a body. So there are demon-possessed men. These demons are under Satan's control. They're fallen angels. And this says that there were two of them. This is the only gospel that says there are two of them. Mark and Luke say that there's one demon-possessed man. Is that a problem for us? Not really. If there was one, then there could have been two. If there were two, there was definitely one. I don't believe it's a contradiction. It could have been different stories. But it is probably the same story. And Mark and Luke are concentrating on the one who spoke. Because even in this story, when Matthew says there are two of them, we have record of only one of the demon-possessed men speaking. And what do they speak? What do they say? Did you notice it? They cry out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God?" They recognized Him as the Son of God. These demons, these fallen angels, recognized God when they see Him. And they say, "Are You here to torment us before the time?" They recognized Him, and they knew their Bible better than some of us do. They knew what the end of the story was going to be, that they were going to be judged. Because what's going to happen to all the demons at the end of the world? Some of them are going to be loose, we read in Revelation, but ultimately all of them are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus shows up. They recognize, you're the Son of God. What are you doing here? You're not here to torment us before the time, meaning the day of judgment. They're scared. Well, ironic. We just came out of a storm. The fishermen, who shouldn't have been scared, were scared. We come and hear the demons, and they're scared. Because they know their day of judgment is coming. James got it right. He wrote in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. And that's what we see here. They're scared. They have possessed these men. And let me talk about the men for a minute. We know from other Gospels, Mark and Luke, if you read the parallel passages there, these men dwelt among the tombs. That's here too. They're hanging out in the graveyard. Okay, that's where they live. And nobody can pass that way because they're so fierce. We learned from the other Gospels that they tried to bind them in chains and they could break them. These men are naked. They live that way all the time. And furthermore, they cut themselves with stones. So these are fierce, scary men. And if you can get the picture in your mind, they get off the boat and these two men come out of the tombs, demon-possessed men, making whatever kind of noises, anything else that you can imagine, coming out, and probably all the disciples are now hiding behind Jesus. You got that in your mind? And the two demon-possessed men realize, the demons inside, realize this is the Son of God, and they're scared. So the demon-possessed men are over here scared, and the disciples are probably behind Jesus scared, and Jesus is standing there, just like we saw last week. The leper came up to him and caused the whole crowd divided. So Jesus is there, and what is Jesus going to do? See, these men were unclean in three different ways. First of all, they were Gentiles. Second of all, they were demon-possessed. And third, we talked last week that leprosy was very close to death, which was the most defiling thing for a Jew. And where are they staying? In the graveyard. Okay. So these men were unclean. No self-respecting, if I can use that term, Jew, would have had anything to do with these men on three different levels. And Jesus stands there, and Jesus is going to deliver them from demon possession. Verse 30 picks up the story. Now a good way off from there, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. There was a herd of many swine. Mark tells us there were about 2,000. We're talking about a lot of pigs. And the demons begged him. They hate Jesus. They hate everything about Jesus. But they have to cower. They have to ask permission in order to do anything in his presence. Jesus has the authority. That, again, is the point of these miracles that Matthew is recording for us. So Luke adds to this that they're pleading not to be sent into the abyss, meaning the underworld, meaning where they're going to be. There are some in chains now, we read in the New Testament, in Jude and 2 Peter and other places. And they don't want to be sent there, and they know they're one day going to be judged and sent to the lake of fire. They don't want any of that, so could we please go into the pigs instead? And Jesus' response, according to Matthew, was one word, and it was go. We might say, away with you. Okay? Matthew 8:16, we looked at last week. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. He has the power to do that. He had the power to rebuke the wind and the waves. He has the power with one word to cast out these demons. That, by the way, would have been a big contrast to the way the exorcists of that day were trying to do. They had all sorts of ceremony, if you will. They had incantations. They had all sorts of stuff they needed to do. And he says one word, go. And the demons are gone. It says, suddenly the whole herd of swine ran and perished. There are some people
I can understand that. Who are bothered that,
okay, Jesus allowed the demons to go into the herd of swine. And that caused the surrounding people to get angry and want him to leave. Didn't Jesus care about the pigs? Does Jesus care? Yes.
Does he care more about two men than he does 2,000 pigs? Obviously so.
If he had just said, go, and the demons had gone somewhere else, how would anyone have known that these men, at least right away, how would they have known that these men had been released from their demon possession? Next week, when we get into chapter 9, we're going to read of a man who was paralyzed. And Jesus is going to say, so that you know that I have power to forgive sin, I'm going to heal him of his paralysis too. He's going to be able to get up and walk. He's not going to be lame any longer. Same idea here. He is allowing the demons to go into the pigs and the pigs to run off and be drowned so that everyone realizes the demons are gone from these two men and the demons have gone and done something else to the pigs. Demons are destructive. As you read through the Gospels of others who were demon-possessed that Jesus delivered, a young man who often, by the demons, was caused to go into water, to go into fire. Self-destructive behavior. I already told you about these men who were cutting themselves, who were living in a graveyard, out exposed to the elements. So this destructive behavior in this case causes the pigs to go be drowned. So for those who are concerned about the pigs in the story, I would remind you that Jesus owns everything. He made it as the creator. Psalm 50 says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. They're his. He can do with them what he wants to. But more than that, he cares more about people than he does about animals. Humans are made in his image. Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then in chapter 12, we'll see, several weeks from now, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. God places higher value on people. And in this case, he has delivered two men who were demon-possessed. And the cost was a large herd of pigs. Now, some of the commentators point out that the pig's fate, in a way, it symbolizes, it prefigures what's going to happen one day, because these demons ultimately are going to end up in the lake of fire, are they not? I listened to another pastor who, you see these people coming and they're upset because of the pigs. And you can understand, that is their livelihood. They lost a bunch of money. I get it. But what if Jesus had allowed them to go into the pigs and the pigs had not drowned themselves? Can you imagine a herd of 2,000 demon-possessed pigs running around town? How would that have gone for them? Not very well, I don't think. So verse 33 says, those who kept them fled. They went into the city, told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. They begged him. Same idea. A minute ago we had the demons begging Jesus, don't send us away. Or if you do, at least let us go into the pigs. Don't judge us before the time. Those kind of things. Now the people are begging him. They're begging him to leave. Why? Well, they're upset about the pigs. More than that, they're probably scared. Because they too begin to realize, we don't know who we're dealing with here. This is scary. How can anyone cast out demons? How can you make demons go into pigs? And that kind of power and authority is scary to them, and they want him to leave. What about you? When Jesus shows up and does something that to you is scary and shows his authority, do we want him to leave? Or do we want him to do his work in us to make us more Christ-like? That's kind of a sad way to end this chapter. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit more of the story that we have recorded over in Mark. At least one of these men who had been demon-possessed asked Jesus if he could follow him. But Jesus said no. Here it is from Mark chapter 5. And when he, that's Jesus, got into the boat, so he's ready to leave, because they asked him to leave, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him.
However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all, here it is again, marveled. Luke tells us that these men who had been naked living among the tombs, by the time the crowd from the town gets out there, they are clothed in their right mind and sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. These men have been changed, and this one wants to go be a follower of Jesus. So at the beginning of this section, we see somebody saying, "I'll go with you wherever." And at the end of this section, at least Mark's account of it, we have the formerly demon-possessed man wanting to go with Jesus, and Jesus says no. And what does he tell him to do instead? He says, "Go home and tell your family and tell your friends." That's kind of a funny statement, too. Two demon-possessed men who've been living out there all that time, how many friends did they have? But he says, "Go tell your friends and your family what God has done for you, the compassion that he's had on you." And some of us are going to see friends and family members this week and have opportunity. Please tell them. Tell them about the compassion God has had on you, about what he's done for you, about what he's doing in you. So what have we seen today? That following Jesus is costly? It would seem that that scribe and that other disciple that we looked at the beginning weren't ready for discipleship yet. They weren't ready. They hadn't counted the cost. And then number two, Jesus has power over storms and over evil spirits. Everything in nature and everything in the supernatural realm, they are at his feet. So what do we do with this today? If you're here and you've never called on Jesus for salvation, do what the disciples did. They were scared. They thought they were going to drown. And what did they say? They said, "Lord, save us." And if you've never called on Jesus for forgiveness of sin, for the eternal life that he's promised to give us by his grace, by his love, by his mercy, you call on him. You claim the promise of his word. You say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. But you are holy, and you came to take the penalty for my sin, and I believe that. And I'm putting my faith in you. I'm going to believe that you keep your promises." If you recognize, "I am perishing," call out, "Lord, save me, I am perishing." And for those of us who have done that, as a child, as an adult, if you have called on Jesus, you are a believer, you're trusting him. Or are you trusting? Yeah, you're trusting for salvation. There's a sense in which our lives are either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or going into a storm. There's a sense in which that's true, that either you're in a storm right now or you're going to be in a storm soon. How are you going to respond to the storm? Are you going to make sure everybody knows you're in a storm? Just tell everybody, "I'm in a storm. This is so lousy. I hate this. God won't deliver me from this storm." Are you going to do what they did? You're going to cry out, "God, save me." Or better yet, we want to be like Jesus, right? He's sleeping in the storm. He's not fearful. He literally has it under control. Could we believe that? Not that we have it under control, but that he does. And trust him and know that he's bringing this about for our good, for his glory. We should not be afraid. What did he say to his disciples? "Why are you fearful? Oh, you have little faith." What did he say to us back in chapter 6? "Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Take no thought for tomorrow. Take no thought for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. After these things, the Gentiles seek." We saw that today too. They were more concerned about their pigs than about these two men that have just been delivered. So we should not be like the Gentiles. We should be like God's people, like his followers who trust him and obey him. Would you bow your head with me? Father, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us today. Show us your victory. You were able to deliver these two demon-possessed men. And you were able to deliver us from the power of Satan, from the temptation that Satan or demons or this world around us bring into our lives. You deliver from sin. You are the Savior. Lord, you are able to deliver us from the trials of life, from natural disasters and storms, and from everything else. It is all under your power and authority. And so I pray that we would submit to that power and authority, and that we would trust you as a good God, as our Heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to His children, that we would trust you in the storms that you bring into our lives. Father, show us where we need to change, and then by your grace, give us the courage to change, to be different from when we came in here today. And if there is anyone here who has not yet called on you for salvation, may this be the day of salvation for him or her. Continue to speak to us and apply this to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.